One time I was asked the question, what is your greatest fear? And the answer I gave was, I think my greatest fear is that I could so sin, that I could so blow it, that God would just put me on the shelf. It'd be done. It'd be over. Still saved, but no longer useful. I wonder how that hits you this morning. I wonder if you even think that's possible. It's possible to so blow it with sin and grieving God that he basically says, you know, it's over as far as any usefulness for the kingdom. You're under my hand of discipline now, and I can't really use you anymore. I do think it is possible. And I think the book of the Old Testament called Numbers, which we're looking at this morning, attests to that possibility for an entire generation of people. We've been looking for the last several weeks at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Penta means five, tuch means scroll, Pentateuch, five scrolls. And we're just doing kind of a brief survey through these books, Genesis, Exodus, last week was Leviticus, Numbers today, and Deuteronomy next week. And we're going to these books to just ask, do these books have relevance for us as Christians today? Are there lessons for us to learn from these Old Testament scriptures? They're not the kind of books that we tend to read, are they? Most of the time we read Psalms in the New Testament, maybe a few of our favorite stories from Genesis, but we don't get into Leviticus and Numbers very often. And they are hard books to read. I mean, as I've been trekking through Numbers this week, and I still have about six or seven chapters to go, it's been tough reading. There are places that it's really, really difficult reading. So they're not books we tend to go to often. But are they books that have relevance for us? And even more than that, do these books reveal to us not only law from the Old Testament for the Jewish people, but do these books reveal to us gospel? Do they reveal to us Christ? And I believe they do. Even the book of Numbers, which really is the low point in the Pentateuch. This is the saddest part of the Pentateuch. It's really one of the saddest parts of the Bible, as you see a whole generation of people who are basically consigned to wilderness and wandering. They live in the wilderness, they die in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their rebellion against God. Well, turn to the book of Numbers this morning. We're going to spend some time there, just kind of orienting ourselves to the book. I want you to see how the book is laid out so that you will be able to read it and understand it for yourself. And then we'll kind of work our way through and take some notes on lessons for us today. The book is called Numbers. It's called Numbers because there are two census records that are given in the book. There's one in chapter 1, there's another one in chapter 26. They're kind of like the pillars that hold up this book. It's not interesting reading. When you read these census of the various tribes of Israel, it's not interesting reading. But it's there for a purpose. The purpose is to show us that God has fulfilled His promise to Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And what starts off is this one little tribal nomadic family has now become 600,000 warrior men, and then women and children besides, so probably 2.5 million people as they are given to us in these census records in Numbers. But you know, there's actually another name for the book. Numbers really comes from the Greek name for the book, but did you know that the Hebrew name for the book is In the Wilderness? That's the name in Hebrew. It's the word Bidmidbar, or something like that. Bidmidbar. And it comes from the phrase In the wilderness, which is in the first verse. So let's just read the first verse as a beginning point this morning. Numbers 1, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, and then you have words of God. So Numbers is also a book about being in the wilderness, and that's why we're calling it this morning, Wilderness and Wandering. Now let's just begin by getting a bird's eye view of the book. So we'll just kind of understand how it's laid out. So here's a chart kind of showing you an outline of the book. And really the most logical way to divide this book is by place. Geography is very important in this book. The first 10 chapters really take place at Sinai and around Sinai as the first generation out of Egypt is given preparation by God to enter into the promised land, into Canaan. That's where you have the census record, you have the arrangement of the camp, you have laws about the Levites and what the Levite service is to be. And then you have some symbols for their remembrance and for their guidance. So the Passover meal, remembrance as they look back, the cloud over the tabernacle guiding them into the future, the silver trumpets which would remind them of God and also God of them. All of that's in those first 10 chapters. And really the focus of these 10 chapters is God's presence with His redeemed people. And we'll come back to that in a minute and just see how that's developed. But it's really all about God's presence with His redeemed people. And incredible grace that God had given them, which stands in stark relief against the sin that Israel will now commit in light of all that God has done for them. The second part of the book is really a journey towards Kadesh Barnea. And then takes place in the wilderness surrounding Kadesh. And this is in chapters 10 through chapters 21. And the focus here is on Israel's rebellion against God and then them coming under judgment from God. So you have their complaints, even though God provides for them, and then there's judgment because of their complaints. You have the report of the spies. We'll talk about that in a few moments, and their rebellion and unbelief in light of that bad report, and also some various laws and events. There's a real variety of genre, literary genre in Numbers, because you've got historical narrative, but you've got mixed in with that stuff that reads like Leviticus and then these census records. So if you're reading through Numbers, you'll find the first 10 chapters are kind of difficult and the last about 15 chapters are kind of difficult, but really chapters 10 through 20, 21, those tend to be the more juicy parts of the book where you've got some interesting stories. So at least read that part if you can't get through all the rest. The third part of the book takes place on the plains of Moab as they journey towards the plains of Moab and then on the plains of Moab as a new generation, 40 years later, is being prepared by God to enter into Canaan. And so you have their journey, you have their victories, you have this strange story about this pagan prophet Balaam who comes to Balak, the king of Moab, and is asked to curse Israel, and he can't do it. All he can do is bless them. We'll talk about that in a few moments as well. And then a whole generation of people who are prepared to enter into Canaan. And the focus here is on God's perseverance with, His patience with, His faithfulness to a renewed people, a new generation of Israel. Now, because the main movements of this book are geographical movements, I thought it might be helpful just at the outset to see it outlined for you on a map. So, the first movement is, you see the circle there in the middle, Mount Sinai, kind of down there at the bottom. That's the first movement of the book. It takes place at Sinai. Then the journey moving up to Kadesh Barnea is the second part of the book, and then the circle surrounding Kadesh. That's where the wilderness wandering takes place. And then the last section of the book is that journey towards Moab and taking place on the plains of Moab. Let's just take each one of these major sections of the book in turn and kind of trace the journey of Israel. And as we trace this geographical journey, we're also tracing a spiritual journey, the spiritual journey of Israel, and really a journey that some of us perhaps are taking as well. And I think we'll find some really important lessons for us along the way. So first of all, let's go to Sinai, the first 10 chapters of the book, and notice God's presence with His redeemed people. Again, Numbers 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. So this is where the book starts and where it takes place. Now, these first 10 chapters focus on God's presence with His redeemed people as He prepares them to enter into Canaan, the land that He has promised them in covenant. And I want you to see several ways in which God's presence is shown to be with the people. First of all, there's the census. The census that's taken in chapter 1. And this is really just evidence of God's covenant faithfulness to the people of Israel. In chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord gives the command, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. And that's what Moses does. And it just shows us again that God has been faithful to His covenant. He has turned a man and a woman who were barren and had no children. He's given them a son. He's multiplied that son into an entire nation, 2.5 million people. 600,000 of those people, we learn in verse 48, 603,550 of those people who are fighting warriors of Israel. Those are the ones that are actually counted. So that's the first way that God shows His presence with people. He's just been faithful to them. Now, the second way He shows His presence is with a very specific group of people that, interestingly enough, they are not counted. And these are the Levites. And the Levites are not counted in the census. They're not the warriors. They have a very special role among the people of Israel. And that role is to be the guardians of the holiness of God. And this really becomes clear at the end of the chapter. And I just want to read you a couple of verses. Really just one verse in verse 53. The Lord has told Moses that the Levites are not to be counted. Rather, they are to camp right around the tabernacle. And it gives the reason in verse 53. Notice what it says. It says, "But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel, and the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Man, that's amazing, isn't it? The Levites are guardians of the holiness of God. They've got to set up around the camp so as to keep the other people from coming too close to the tabernacle and being killed, because God is a holy God and He's dwelling in the midst of a sinful people, as we saw last week. The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. And so that shows us again God's presence with the people. The very fact that the Levites have to guard the tabernacle and guard God's holiness and keep the people away lest God's wrath burns out against them and slaughters them all just shows that God's presence is with His people. And that's a good thing and it's a scary thing. It's a good thing because God's going to go before them and He's going to fight their battles. He's going to bless them. He's going to provide for them. He's going to win the victory in their wars. But it's also a scary thing because these people are sinful. And God in His holiness is not going to tolerate with a sinful and disobedient people. So the Levites attest to the presence of God with the people. And then the arrangement of the camp itself in chapter 2. You have detailed instructions about how the camp is to be arranged. They are to be centered around the tabernacle, which is God's dwelling place. And the arrangement of the camp itself shows something of God's presence. Now, I just want you to see this mapped out. You had in the center of the camp the tabernacle with the cloud over the tabernacle. And then chapter 2 gives us instructions about where each group of tribes was to camp. So on the east side, you had Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. They are on the east side. Then on the south side, you had Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. All of those tribes are on the south. On the north, or rather on the west side, you had Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then on the north side, you had Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. So all of those tribes were camped around the tabernacle, with the tabernacle in the middle. And then right around the tabernacle, you have the Levites, and you could see the different families of the Levites, and then the priests guarding the entrance to the tabernacle. Now, that arrangement calls attention to the presence of God in the midst of the people. But even more than that, the very layout of the text calls attention to this, because the text consistently moves from the outside in, bringing our attention to right at the center of the camp where God's presence is. So, in chapters 1, 2, 5, and 7, you have a focus on the tribes. And then in chapters 3 and 4, and then again in chapter 8, you have a focus on the Levites. And in chapters 9 and 10, you have a focus on the cloud over the tabernacle itself. As they celebrate Passover, everything moves inward towards the tabernacle, and then the cloud is seen to be that which guides them. And I want to just read you the narrative at the end of chapter 9, and just listen to how central this was, that God's presence dwelt over the tabernacle in this cloud. This is where their guidance would come from. This is where their directives would come from. This was a symbol of the presence of God with the people. And just listen to what the text says in Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. It says, "On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning." So cloud by day and fire by night. Verse 16, "So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. Now that's important. That little phrase, the people of Israel set out. The major movements of this book happen as the people of Israel set out, and they don't do it unless God moves first. So they are following the direct guidance of God. Verse 19. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle abiding there, the people of Israel remained in the camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. Verse 23, at the command of the Lord they camped, and at the command of the Lord they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Now, do you just see how important it is that God's presence is with the people? They don't move unless God moves. God is there. God is dwelling in the midst of them. God is directing them. Now, just one other indication of the presence of God with the people is a really familiar passage. You all know this one. You may not know where it comes from, but you will at least recognize the words of this passage. And that is the special blessing that was to be spoken over the people of Israel. This was the blessing that God told Moses to tell Aaron to speak over the people. It goes like this. It's in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, isn't that wonderful? I mean, God was with these people. He had redeemed them. And more than that, He had given them Himself. He'd taken up His residence with them. They had been exiled, or all humanity had been exiled out of Eden. And now God has reestablished His dwelling place with man. He set up the tabernacle, and the presence of God is with the people. You know, God has been with us as well, hasn't He? God has given us His presence. He has redeemed us from our sin. But more than that, He has established His presence with us. That happened, first of all, just in the presence of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only one of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So God is, He has camped with us in the presence of Jesus Christ, God made flesh, God made man. But more than that, God has given us His Spirit. And so the Scriptures use this kind of Old Testament language and apply it to the spiritual realm as it talks about what God has done in our lives by giving us the Spirit. And here's just one passage to listen to that I think will be familiar to you from Ephesians, the second chapter. Verse 18, it says, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, we don't pitch a tent. We don't set up a tabernacle covered with all these animal skins and with a golden box called an Ark of the Covenant in the back of it. We don't have those physical accoutrements of God's presence. We have something better. We have something more. We have the very presence of the Spirit of God in our hearts and our lives as we are being built up into this living temple of the Lord. We have been given God's presence. And I'm making that point because I just want you to see that the kind of accountability that you see in Israel because of their sin is the same kind of accountability we have to God, because God has given us grace, even greater grace than the grace that He gave to Israel. He has given us His presence. And so when we sin against God as redeemed people, when we rebel against Him, we're getting in really dangerous water. Well, that leads us to the second part of this book. The second part of this book, which really takes place on the journey to Kadesh and then in the area surrounding Kadesh, the wilderness surrounding it. And here we see God's judgment on His rebellious people. Israel's given all this grace, they're given the presence of God, and sadly, they don't respond with faith or with obedience, but they respond with unbelief and with rebellion. You see them moving out in chapter 10. Let's just notice verses 33 through 36. So they set out from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." There's such hope in those words. I mean, it could have been so different for Israel. I mean, God was there. He was with them. The ark was there going before them in God's presence with the ark. I mean, God was ready to defeat their enemies and give them the promised land. He was ready to do it. He was with his people. In the very next verse, chapter 11, verse 1 says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord." Amazing. Such hope. Such prospects of victory and of greatness and of blessing. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And we begin to see this cycle of sin and judgment in the wilderness on the people of Israel. Sin and judgment on the people of Israel. And it happens 7 times in the next 11 chapters. And I'm just going to work through these real quickly with you. The first one is right there in chapter 11. The Israelites complain about hardships and they are judged by fire. And so the place is called Taberah, which means burning. Because God comes in fire and he consumes some of them. Because they're complaining. They're complaining about their hardships. Now, they really had nothing to complain about. They had been delivered from Egypt. They were no longer slaves. God had provided for them. They're not working for the food. God's giving them everything they need, and they're complaining. And God's anger is kindled, and He burns them. And so they call the place burning. Then the second thing happens right on the heels of that. The Israelites complain about their food. They don't like the manna. They complain about their food, and they're judged with a plague. And you see this in chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic.'" Now they've forgotten about having to make bricks without straw. And that's what we do, isn't it? When we remember back in the olden days, back when things were better than they are now, we forget about all the trials and we just remember the good things. We don't remember what God has delivered us from. And they didn't remember that either. They're just looking back and discontent on the food they had. And they're discontent with the manna that God has given them. And so they weep and cry out for manna, complaining about their food. You know what? God gives them what they ask for. Notice verse 18. The Lord says, "And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall not eat just 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" Be careful what you ask for when you pray, because God may give it to you. And when he gives it to a complaining heart, it comes with judgment. And God not only gives them quail, he sends quail 3 feet deep. But while the quail, the meat is between their teeth, a plague breaks out. And the Lord destroys many of them. And so the place is called Kibroth Hatava, which means graves of craving. They craved meat. And God gave them meat. And he took their lives because, again, they were complaining against the Lord. And you may be thinking, you know, complaining doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Well, first of all, let's let the scriptures decide what's a big deal and what's not. Not our own standards. But secondly, just notice there in the text why complaining was such a big deal. Complaining was such a big deal because in verse 20 it says, "You have rejected the Lord who is among you." That's why it was a big deal. God had given them Himself. He had given them His presence. He'd given them so much. And they're complaining, and in their complaints, they're rejecting the Lord. And really, every time we sin as Christians, you know what we're saying? We're saying, Lord, You're not enough for me. I'd rather have this. I don't like You that much. I really want this. You're not satisfying to me. I'd rather have this. And when we do so, I mean, it's idolatry, and it grieves the Lord. It hurts the Lord. It angers the Lord. And that's why the Lord disciplines a complaining spirit. Now, the third sin in judgment is Miriam, who complains about Moses, and she is in turn judged with leprosy. That happens in chapter 12. Notice chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Again, the Lord is present with His people. And when they complain in the presence of the Lord and the Lord hears, there's where the problem comes from. And it seems like Miriam's complaint was a combination of two things. It looks like it's a combination of racism, because they're complaining that Moses had married a Cushite woman, a black woman. And so there's some racism going on there, and then there's some insubordination to Moses' authority. Has God only spoken through Moses? Do we have to listen to Moses? Why is Moses top guy on the totem pole? That's kind of the attitude. There's some rebellion against authority along with this racist mentality. And the Lord is angered by it. He calls Aaron and Miriam to the tent of meeting, and He speaks directly to them. And He strikes Miriam with leprosy. And as we see so often in this book, Moses intercedes for Miriam. Of course, Miriam is his sister. But we see it over and over again as Moses intercedes for sinning people who are under judgment. He's a good leader. He prays for the people. And he prays for them again and again. And God relents, and he lets Miriam go. He heals her, but only after 7 days of uncleanness outside the camp. And then the fourth sin is really, I want to say the apex, except it's not the high point of the book. It's really the low point of the book. It's the lowest point of the book as the people of Israel, the Israelites, fail to believe God's promises to bring them into Canaan. And they are judged by a plague and by 40 years in the wilderness. And it happens in chapters 13 and 14. You remember the story. Moses sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan. The first place they go, incidentally, is Hebron. And Hebron was the place where Abraham had buried his wife Sarah. Machpelah, the grave of Machpelah. It was the little plot of land that was kind of like God's down payment to Abraham that he was going to have the whole promised land. That's the first place they go. They visit there, but instead of building an altar and offering sacrifices to the Lord, they go spying out the land, and they're looking at all of the obstacles. And all that they see, 10 of these spies, all that they see are, there's giants in the land, and we can't take it. This is too much for us. And they've forgotten that God has promised to go before them and fight their battles for them. Only two of the spies are faithful, Joshua and Caleb. They come back and they say, we can take it. We can take it. Let's go and take the land. We can do this. But 10 of them give an evil report, and the people listen to this evil report. I just want to read you a portion of the narrative here in chapter 13, verse 25. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 25, it says, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They call this place Eshcol because of the cluster that they bring back. Listen to this. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And there was this huge, huge fruit that they brought back. However, the people who dwell on the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. You see what they're doing? They say, you know, it's everything God said it was going to be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And look at this big cluster of fruit that we're carrying. However, and that's what we do sometimes, isn't it? God's word says, however, but it doesn't apply to us. But there's this obstacle. But this is in the way. But how are we going to handle this? And we don't believe the promises of God. That's what they did. And they disbelieve God. And in turn, they rebel against God. They don't listen to Caleb. They don't listen to Joshua. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 14, next chapter says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" And so again, they're rebelling against their leadership, Moses and Aaron. They're disbelieving the promises of God. They're doubting God, and they won't go into the land. And God is angered. In fact, God is so angry, he's ready to just wipe them out and start all over with Moses. I think that happens like 3 times. And Moses intercedes again. He prays, begs the Lord to give them mercy. And the Lord says, okay, I'll pardon their iniquity, but they're not going to see the promised land. And listen to what verses 20 through 23 say. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word.'" So Moses has prayed. God's now pardoning. But then the Lord says, verse 21, "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." The whole generation, we learn, every male 20 years old and upward, which is basically the whole first census of chapter 1. Everybody listed in chapter 1, except for Joshua and Caleb, every one of them are going to die. And the rest, they're going to die in the wilderness as they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The Lord says, you're going to have 1 year for each day because the spies are in the land for 40 days. And so 1 year for each day. Can you imagine that? I mean, 600,000 people die over 40 years because of this unbelief and because of this sin. Well, they grieve. The Lord sends out a plague. He strikes down the 10 spies that bring the bad report. The people grieve, and they say, "Oh no, we want to go in the land. Let's go in the land. We'd rather go in the land than be in the wilderness." And the Lord says, "No, don't go. I'm not with you now. Don't go." And they go anyway, and they get slaughtered because the Lord doesn't fight their battles for them because they've disobeyed the Lord. It's really sad. This is a sad story of people who just consistently rebel against God. And it should cause us to check our own hearts, shouldn't it? Are we complaining? Are we rebelling? Are we disobedient people in light of all that God has done for us and given to us? And then real quickly, they keep on sinning. That's the sad thing. It just keeps on. For as long as this generation is alive, it just keeps on. So number 5, you have a rebellion. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they instigate a rebellion against Israel's leaders, Moses and Aaron. And God judges them by an earthquake. The earth opens up and swallows them. And then the people again are judged by a plague. Aaron's right to be high priest is tested. And that's when Aaron's rod or his staff blossoms and bears almonds. This is a miracle to show that Aaron is my man. Aaron's the high priest. Listen to the high priest here. And then number 6, the Israelites quarrel with Moses about lack of water. They don't have water. And so Moses, the Lord tells Moses, go speak to the rock and it will gush water. And Moses blows it. So now the leader blows it. Moses disobediently strikes the rock in anger. And God's judgment on Moses is, you're not going into Canaan. You're not going to go into the promised land. Because you didn't sanctify my name in front of the people. You didn't hold me as holy before the people. And this is a loud statement saying that God doesn't play favorites. Just because a person has done well in the past, or just because a person is in a leadership role, or just because Moses speaks to God face to face, that doesn't mean that Moses gets off the hook for disobedience. Moses gets consigned to the wilderness as well. Numbers 20, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me, you didn't believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. And then the 7th thing that happens is the Israelites complain again about their hardships, and they're judged by the fiery serpents as the Lord sends these serpents into the camp who bite them, and many people die. And you have that story in Numbers chapter 21. And we'll come back to that in a moment because it ties together with something very important in the New Testament. So sin and judgment, sin and judgment, sin and judgment. They complain about their hardships. They complain about their food. They complain about their leaders. They rebel and don't go into the promised land. Then they complain about their leaders again, the water again, and then their hardships again. So there's just this cycle of sin and judgment. And it's just such a telling story of the spiritual journey that people will take if they do not walk in faith and do not obey the Lord. And so we need to take heed to that in our own lives. Now, real quickly, the third part of the book really begins in chapter 21. And it surrounds Moab and the plains of Moab. And this is the hopeful part of the book because it shows God's faithfulness to His renewed people. 40 years have passed now, or almost 40 years. Those years have passed, a whole generation has died. And now God is ready to bring His people into Israel. And there's several ways in which this is seen. Just to see the transition point, notice chapter 21, verse 10. It says, "And the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth." And they set out from Oboth and camped at Lai-Abarim in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. And they just keep moving towards Moab as they're looking to enter into Canaan. So that all happens in chapter 21. And then I think we could summarize the last 15 chapters of the book or so by showing three ways in which God is showing His faithfulness to His people. The first one is this: God gives His people victory over their enemies. And you have especially two battles that take place in chapter 21. The battle against Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And you'll probably recognize those names if you ever read in Psalms, because Psalms celebrates his victory in Psalm 135 and also in Psalm 136. This became kind of the first monumental victory of Israel over their enemies. It was just a proof that God was going to be with them. He was going to lead them into the land. So this victory takes place. And it just shows God is with His people. He's faithful to His people. He's going to bring them into Canaan. Then the second thing, it happens in kind of this strange narrative about the prophet Balaam, as God gives Israel blessing from the mouth of her enemies. And you remember the story. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the story is that Balak, the king of Moab, goes to this prophet Balaam, and he hires Balaam to utter curses on Israel. And the amazing thing is that Balaam can't do it. He can't do it. All he can do is bless them. And so you have four oracles of Balaam as he speaks. He utters these prophetic oracles, and every time he's blessing Israel. And the amazing thing about these four oracles is that they are loud echoes of the promise that God had made to Abraham. This is really interesting. Let me just read a little portion of this in Numbers 23. Let me read verses 7 and 8. Numbers 23, verses 7 and 8. This is in the first oracle of Balaam. And listen to what he says, and then hear how it echoes what God had told Abraham. "And Balaam took up his discourse and said, 'From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?'" And it just echoes Genesis 12:1-3, where the Lord says, "I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is blessing His people. And this prophetic oracle from a pagan prophet — this guy doesn't know the Lord, he's a pagan prophet, and we know that from the New Testament, which paints Balaam in very bad light — this pagan prophet is blessing the people of God. And it's just showing that God is faithful to His people, and He's going to bless them. And then the third way in which God shows His faithfulness to Israel is He gives them hope through the next generation. And really, chapters 25 through 36 are all about this next generation. And so you have the story of Phinehas and his zeal for the Lord as he slays some sinning people and stays the plague against Israel. You have a new census in chapter 26. You have renewed teaching about offerings and feasts and vows and all this stuff. But all of it's there just to show that, okay, it's time to move forward again. The people of God are going to move into Israel, or they're going to move into to Canaan and take the land, and God is going to be with them. So God is faithful to His people. So that's the story of Numbers. That's the journey of Numbers. The presence of God with a redeemed people, the judgment of God on a rebellious people, and the faithfulness of God to a renewed people. Now, what does that have to do with us? Hopefully you've seen some hints of application along the way. We should be careful, I think, very careful of rebellion and of disobedience and of complaining and grumbling against the Lord. Let me just give you two concluding lessons from Numbers. And I think these two lessons will help prepare us now for the Lord's table, which we will take in a few moments. The first one is this: sin and rebellion have consequences even for redeemed people. Sin and rebellion have consequences even for redeemed people. And one way we know that this is meant to apply directly to us is because of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul retells this story and tells it with direct exhortation to us today. And I want you to hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now listen to what he says in verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then he gives several direct exhortations. He says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." He's alluding to the golden calf in Exodus 32. He says, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." Numbers 21. "Nor should we grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And then this wonderful promise: "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So he's telling us, listen, don't do what they did. Don't be an idolater. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't grumble and murmur and complain. Don't do what they did. If you do, judgment will fall on you just as it did on them. Sin and rebellion have consequences, even for redeemed people, even for saved people. You can so mess up your life. You can so sin that God puts you on the shelf and it's over for you as far as any kingdom usefulness. That's a fearful thing. That's why Hebrews 12 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we've got to be wary of sin and rebellion in our hearts. And you know, there's hope and there's gospel couched right in the middle of Numbers. And I want you to just see this story afresh. The story of the serpents. And you remember how the Lord sent the serpents into the camp and they bit the people in the camp. But then the people cried out, and the Lord gave a provision for their healing. He told Moses, "Make a serpent and set it on a pole, and if the people look at the serpent, they will be healed." And all that happens in Numbers chapter 21. Did you know that Jesus takes that exact story and uses it as an illustration of His own death, crucifixion on our behalf? Listen to what Jesus says in John 3, verses 14 through 17, and maybe this will make John 3:16, we all know that. Maybe this will make it come to more life for you as you understand this context. John 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Isn't that beautiful? just as the Israelites, having sinned, bitten by these serpents, dying, they look in the midst of their plague, their disease, their pain, and they look at this lifted up serpent. And just as they looked at the serpent and were healed, so we look to Jesus, lifted up and crucified, and find healing for our sin-diseased hearts. Now, there's gospel for us. There's where Jesus is in Numbers. So, wherever Numbers find you this morning, wherever God's Word finds you this morning, it may find you complaining, it may find you murmuring, it may find you sexually immoral, it may find you in idolatry, it may find you in rebellion, in doubt, in unbelief, it may find you in any or all of those places. Wherever it finds you, let me tell you, the answer for the sin in your heart and the answer for the judgment that you deserve is to look to Christ lifted up. You look at Christ. And as you look at Christ, I mean, it's a simple act of faith. It's not doing anything. It's just looking. Remember that story of young Charles Spurgeon who wandered in at 15 years old to a primitive Methodist chapel on a wintry night in England. And he heard this layman preacher saying, "Look, all you got to do is look. Look into me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." And he looked at Spurgeon and said, "You look miserable, young man. Just look. You're going to be miserable until you look to Christ. Look, look, look." And he looked. And he was saved. And I want to tell you this morning that whether you're unsaved or saved, wherever you are, if you are miserable in your sin, there's one answer. And that answer is look to Christ. Look at Him. Believe on Him and trust in Him. And God will bring deliverance and mercy and grace into your life. Let's pray together. And as we pray, would you just prepare your heart as we take the Lord's table? Remind you this, the Lord's table is for those of you who are believers in Christ, walking with Christ. And the Scriptures tell us we are to examine ourselves before we do this, lest we bring judgment on ourselves. So I just encourage you to do that as I pray and as the ushers come. Our Father, we want to take seriously this word from You, from Numbers. Lord, we want to examine our hearts now for complaining, for unbelief, for rebellion, for immorality, for idolatry. And Lord, I pray that You would just pinpoint specific issues in our lives that we should repent from right now. And help us to do so. And Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes of faith to look to Christ at this moment. Lord, there's not a person in this room who is not guilty with sin. Your word tells us that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. And so, Lord, we do confess. And Lord, we repent. And we look to Christ as our atoning sacrifice. We look to Christ as the one who bore the wrath of God on our behalf. The one who is forsaken so that we could be accepted. So that we could be seated at Your table. Lord, I pray that as we now take these elements, the bread, the fruit of the vine, the juice, that they serve as emblems of Your broken body, of Your spilled blood. I pray, Lord, that this would be meaningful to us as we remember the death of Christ. I pray, Lord, that the presence of Christ would be with us in this moment. That this would be a sweet time of communion and fellowship with You. So, Lord, draw near. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers are going to pass these elements out to you, and if you'll just refrain from taking until I come back and we will all take them together.